16 is the very heart of the Old Testament gospel, and it's the very heart of the book of Leviticus. It's the Day of Atonement, one day in the year, the great Day of Atonement. Jews, today, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's set on the 10th day of the 7th month, according to Leviticus chapter 16, and has been kept ever since. No longer with the animal sacrifices, of course. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, as the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied, as the armies of the Roman Empire and the Titans swept into Jerusalem. But they still observe the day, and this year, 2019, it will be on the 8th, 9th of October. It is the holiest day in Judaism. Its central themes are atonement and repentance. How the current modern-day Jew reconciles atonement without any animal sacrifices and no temple, I cannot say. But still, the themes of atonement and repentance. Jews observe the day by fasting, intensive prayer, and spending most of the day in the synagogue. It's the modern-day Jew. Its origins, the Day of Atonement, are right here in what we have as Leviticus chapter 16. When it comes to the aims and the purpose of the day, they're clearly stated towards the end of the passage that Edward read for us, verse 30 and onwards. For, this is the reason for all that God has told Moses to tell Aaron. For, on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. And you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, for the temple, the tabernacle itself, and later on the temple. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all your sins. It's the purpose of this particular day. Now, here's the interesting thing. Already God has given a means whereby the people can be cleansed, and they were to offer bulls and rams and goats and pigeons and turtle doves when they'd sinned or they felt the guilt. Then they'd come to the priest with these things, and we've been through them all, the five different offerings. They would offer them before the Lord, and they would be atoned for. So what's this? If through the year they've already been doing these things, why this great day of atonement, the bulls and the goats and the rams? Well, here's the point. No matter how careful the Old Testament Jew have been throughout the year in bringing their sin and their guilt offerings before the Lord, they would always underestimate. They would always neglect. They would always be prone to ignore or to forget sin. God does not. God cannot. And every sin must be atoned for. Every sin must be dealt with. So in James chapter 2 and verse 10, you might be conscious of sins you've committed. You confess them. But there are things we don't really understand or know about. So if we keep the whole of the law, but fail at one point, we've broken all of the law. Every little detail God sees. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He searches the actions of every human being and the intent of the heart. And things that I might let go, he will not, because he cannot. He must always be true to himself. And sin brings the response of wrath from a holy God. It is inconsistent with his very being. And so in the Old Testament, Psalm 139, we have these words from the psalmist. Search me, O God. Try my anxious thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And because before God, sin is of such an abomination, then here is this day to bring together all the neglect of the Israelites for the previous year. Now, in introducing the chapter, the Lord reminds Moses of the death of the two sons of Aaron, and reminds Aaron through Moses that he can't enter into God's presence any old how. And maybe again, we were speculating why it was. We don't know that Nadab and Abihu were struck down before the Lord. We speculated earlier on that maybe they'd had too much to drink. So there is in Leviticus chapter 9, take no strong drink while you're on duty. Maybe that was the problem with them. But under this influence of strong drink, maybe they did wander out of curiosity through the curtain. And there the presence of God symbolically dwelling in the Shekinah glory. Was it that reason that they were struck down dead? So God reminds Moses to remind Aaron, you cannot just come any old how, any time into my presence. This Day of Atonement is a unique annual event. Entering into the very presence of God, entering inside the veil. So you understand, remember the tabernacle and later on the construction of the temple. The first two-thirds was the holy place, and the priests went daily into the holy place to carry out their various duties. Then there's the heavy curtain, the veil. Veil might suggest something fairly flimsy. It was not flimsy, about the span of a man's hand. Not an easy thing to tear. And there it is across the final third. And behind that curtain is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And what's in the Holy of Holies? Well, it's the Ark of the Covenant. The box covered in gold, and inside the box, the two stone tablets written on by the finger of God containing the Ten Commandments. Then over the top is the lid, or the mercy seat, or the propitiatory, and again covered in gold. And over the box, looking down on the propitiatory, the mercy seat, the cherubim, and above the mercy seat and below the cherubim, God's glory hovering, the Shekinah glory. No, don't enter any old how at any time into my presence. Verse 2, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that's on the ark, so that he may not die. For, why can't you just wander in there? I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. God is going to appear there. You cannot just wander into his presence. Sinai, at the giving of the Ten Commandments, thunder, fire, lightning, trumpet sound, smoke. And then God appears into the tabernacle. And as they offer the sacrifices there in Leviticus chapter 9, God breaking out and consuming the sacrifices. God is pleased with the offering there. God manifesting himself to the people, and then withdrawing again into the most holy place. How can anybody stand in God's presence? Is it an easy thing to come into the presence of God? Perhaps we think it is. The Jew in the time of Leviticus understood it wasn't an easy thing. Thomas Binney, when he writes this wonderful hymn, we have it as number 5 in our hymn book. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. Search me, O God. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Who could do that? You know, even in the presence of a very good person, if you know somebody who's very good, it's quite something to meet them. I mean, I only ever heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preach the once. He was 80. He died the following year. But I never had a one-to-one with him. But I'm told by people who did, you felt this is a very clean person. And just being in his presence, you could feel quite uncomfortable. He is just a godly man. What about to be in the presence of God himself? Who could stand that? Well, the hymn goes on. There are some who can live in his presence. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Oh, Binney says, then how should I, whose native sphere, this planet, is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? So God is saying, don't come any time, any old how. Verse 3 starts with the word but. It's very encouraging. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. Isn't that wonderful? Don't come any old how, any old time. I will be there. Warn Aaron about that. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. Binney's hymn continues. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. And it's not through religion. And how could it ever be? You know, why do people still today go through endless rituals and contortions and methods looking to some way to possibly enter God's presence? It really is totally absurd. And at the same time, the clarion call goes out, there is a way for people like you and me to rise to that sublime abode, to go through the curtain, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. There is a way, and of course the Day of Atonement points towards that. There is a way. God tells Moses to explain to Aaron the needs for this particular day. 5 animals will be needed. Aaron, for his own sins, will need to provide a bull, a perfect bull, as a sin offering, and a ram for a guilt offering. Then on behalf of the people, 2 goats will be needed for a sin offering and a ram for a guilt offering. And God explains that to come into his presence, to go through the curtain, Aaron needs to take off all the finery, those wonderful robes we were thinking about, and the turban and the ephod. Strip them all down and wash, and then put on pure linen garments. A very basic material. Simple, humble before God. Before the people, as the high priest represents the great high priest Jesus Christ, he's dressed in splendor and gold and jewels and finery, but coming in before God representing a penitent sinner, he's dressed in humble linen. And then the offerings that are brought in. You can reread it again at your leisure, but in verses 11 to 14, the first thing that Aaron needs to do is make a sin offering for himself. Once he has the linen garments on, then outside he slaughters the bull and he takes some of the blood. But he's also got a censer in his hand and live coals from the altar. And 2 handfuls of very fine chopped incense. And you understand why it has to be such. And as he goes into the curtain, he throws onto the live coals the finely broken incense. And instantly, there's a cloud of smoke and a wonderful perfume arises. And what's the effect of that? Well, it shields the Shekinah glory from his view. And finely chopped, the finer it is, the more rapidly that incense is consumed and the more of the smoke is produced. And then he approaches the mercy seat and he dips his finger into the blood of the bull, and seven times he sprinkles it onto the propitiatory, the mercy seat, the seat, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And then he withdraws. He's atoned for his own neglected sins over the year that have piled up despite all his efforts to say to God, search me. There are things which he didn't understand, things he's done out of neglect, things he shouldn't have done, things that he did do that he shouldn't have done, things he hasn't done that he should have done. And then we have the two goats. Now it's to atone for the sins of the people. And rather than one bull, there are now two goats. And these two goats are going to represent the people. And the first thing that happens, before ever one of them is going to be slaughtered, lots are cast. And one is going to be to die. And the other one is going to have sins confessed over it, and will be then driven away into the wilderness. And then the goat then that the lot falls on to die is slaughtered. Verse 15 tells us you are to take the blood again in through the curtain. So for the second time he enters in through the curtain. And he sprinkles the blood now again seven times in front of the Lord onto the ark, onto the mercy seat. And then he withdraws again. And now we have the second goat. And this is now known as the scapegoat. It's become known as. And it's a common word that's used today. The one who takes the blame. We know what the scapegoat is. One who actually didn't do the deed. He was innocent, but he's quite weak and defenseless. And he willingly, it seems, in a pathetic sort of way, allows himself to take the blame for the misdemeanor. Maybe it was one of your brothers or a sister who took the blame. Who broke the window? Who broke the window? It was him, and he can't defend himself. And the blame then falls on. He's been made the scapegoat. He didn't do it, but he's made the scapegoat. And that's what happens here. It comes from here. This is the beginning of the scapegoat. And so the goat that isn't slaughtered. Now the high priest puts his hands on the head of this particular goat and confesses the sins of Israel for the previous year. Now, I don't know how long that took. I'm sure there must have been catch-all prayers that the high priest is using. But the image is one of transference from the people onto the scapegoat. And then somebody is nominated to take this scapegoat out from the camp and to take it into the wilderness and to release it there, never to come back again. And these things, of course, are highly, highly symbolic as they're filled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who shed his blood on our behalf. Jesus Christ is the one. On him all our iniquities were laid. Isaiah 53, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, he's the innocent one, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sin from us. John 1 and verse 29. When John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Jesus Christ, both those animals are fulfilled. He sheds his blood and brings it through that greater curtain into heaven itself to make atonement before the Father. And he takes away, he's the scapegoat, the innocent one who suffers in our place. Christ died for sin once for all, the just on behalf of the unjust, to bring us to God. This is no religion. This is reality. This is no figure and type and shadow. This is no robes or smoke. They've all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. No need for religious rituals anymore. Gone. As Christ dies on Calvary, it's an end to all of that. There's something, though, very interesting in these verses. I don't know if you picked it up or began to wonder. I wonder what that means. It depends, I suppose, how closely you were listening to the reading. You, like I, can go on autopilot, the readings being read, and maybe you're actually reading the words, but the brain's not engaged, and you just trundle through the words. And we understand how Aaron's sin needs to be atoned for. We understand about the people and their sin. The people are sinful, and sin must be dealt with. But look at the words of verse 16. Thus he, Aaron, shall make atonement for the holy place. Because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do so for the tent of meeting. Make atonement for the holy place. Make atonement for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse 18. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord. He's outside the tabernacle now, the bronze altar. And shall make atonement for it, for the altar. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. If you notice that, or what you would make of that. Then verse 33 in the summary. He, that's Aaron, wherever the high priest happens to be that particular year, he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. I understand that bit. But here is Aaron now and the successive high priest making atonement for the holy place, for the tent, and for the altar. What are we learning here? Well, clearly it's a fallen universe. Sin affects everything. Everything is affected by sin. All the animal kingdom is affected by sin. This building is affected by sin. Buildings still decay. The whole earth is affected by sin. There are earthquakes, there are typhoons, there are tidal waves. Sin doesn't only affect moral sentient beings, it affects the animal kingdom. Sin also affects the very earth itself, and weeds grow and thistles grow, and it's by the sweat of our brow that we earn our bread. And these holy things in the midst of God's people, the tabernacle and the holy place and the altar are being affected by the sins of people that pile up in them day in and day out as they come offering their inadequate offerings before the Lord. But it's a great pointer towards that great day that's coming when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. If we were, and when we are, finally regenerate, totally, body as well as soul, a new body. Isn't it a delightful reality that's ahead of us? And this renewed soul in a renewed body. It won't be on this planet. That's a wonderful thing, because this planet is still turbulent and under the effect of sin. But it will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Sin. Having made the sin offerings, he now brings the burnt offerings for himself and for the people. The linen garments come off, he washes, he puts the wonderful robes back on, and he offers the burnt offerings, the two rams, one for himself and one for the people. Now, what is this telling us? telling us something about sin. All pervasive. Something which we are used to. Something which we can overlook. Something which we neglect. Well, I was trying to think of a word that describes sin. If you were to say to someone, well, somebody asks you tomorrow, what is sin? There may be quite a simple answer to give to that. I don't know what you or I would say. If we're trying to bring up the reality and the horror of sin, sin is, well, what would you say? Because I can't think of a strong enough word to describe sin. I was going to write in my notes and I wrote it down. I was thinking and pondering. Sin is serious. Is that a serious enough word about sin? Serious? It's more serious than serious. And as I was sat here, I think we were taking the offering. I thought of another word, and it was abomination. Sin is abominable. It's getting closer, and I looked it up, and there were certain words associated with abomination, and here they are: atrocity, disgrace, horror, obscenity, outrage, curse, evil, monstrosity, anathema. Sin is, and sin cannot coexist with God. Sin is. And then all sin, not just the bits that I remember, all sin is that word, whatever it might be. And all sin must be atoned for. And it's either atoned for in the wonderful person of Jesus Christ, or else I atone for it, but I can never pay the debts. And I exist forever. I'm either in eternal glory or in eternal horror, eternal righteousness or eternal abomination. Unless Christ deals with my sin, I am an abomination forever. I'll have a new body of sorts, but an existence that really doesn't bear thinking about. So what's happening here in Leviticus chapter 16? Well, for the Old Testament saint, here was a visual assurance. You see, for you and I, we might begin to worry and wonder. Yeah, I know I was saved. And I know I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm certainly not what I was. I know there's progress being made. And daily in my prayers, because the Lord Jesus told me to pray this way, forgive me my trespasses. And knowing what I've been forgiven by you, my Heavenly Father, I'm generous in my attitudes towards others, and I forgive them their trespasses against me. I don't bear grudges, and I'm not holding people to account. But I pray that daily, Lord, because you tell me to do that every day as a part in my prayers where I confess my known sins. But what about those I forget? Well, the Old Testament saint would have worried like that as well. I brought the animal here, and I brought the pigeon, I brought the ram, and I even brought a bull. But is it enough? There'll be things I underestimated, I've neglected, I forgot about, I was unaware of. I didn't know that was a sin. Well, here, once a year, for the Old Testament saint, it is a wonderful relief from the what ifs. From the what ifs. And this great visual aid on this great day of atonement, Yom Kippur, where the one goat is slaughtered and the blood is sprinkled before, into the curtain now, not on the altar outside, but he goes right into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles the blood there. And then the other goat, the confession, and it would have been pretty comprehensive. It couldn't be every sin for every person. And now we'll pray for Jehoiakim, Hezekiah, and all the sins. It can't have been like that. There would have been a wonderful catch-all prayer. The heart is important. Confessed on the goat. And then as it's led out of the camp, if you were genuine, a real Old Testament saint, what a relief as the goat disappears. What's he doing? He's taking away my sin. Now, of course, symbolically, And the Old Testament saint would have known there are greater things coming. This is a picture. This is a foretaste of what is going to actually happen. If you like, it's the sin backstop. It's the catch-all for the true Old Testament saint. Well, wonderful for the Old Testament saint, but they were essentially ineffective. And we look then to the New Testament and the writer of the Hebrews. I mean, you really only understand Hebrews in the light of Leviticus. And for us, the reality is glorious. But the Hebrew writer does point out that for all that those Old Testament believers did, and for what the high priest actually did, they were ineffective, essentially. Hebrews 9 and verse 6, for example. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. You see, that catch-all. I didn't even know I did it. The unintentional sins, the ones that he did know about. If he was a genuine believer, he'd have taken his animal. But things he didn't know about. What if? Did I do it? Here's that one day. The unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the consciences of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. For all that they did, they couldn't take away sin, but they were a pointer. And they did tell the Jew this: access to God's presence is just not available. Only the high priest, once a year. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law, Leviticus, has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it, Old Testament law, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of their sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Sin is serious, and they're reminded of that. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the sacrifices were ineffective, but they pointed. So coming up to date then, here we are. What about you and me? How has sin been dealt with? Well, again, thankfully, we know. Do you know? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing flood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Again, John the Baptist looking at his cousin Jesus cries, "Oh, behold, have a good look. Have a good look tonight. Are you saved yet? Do you know that when you die, as you must, you're going to pass safely through the veil and behold God in a safe way? Because Abihu and Nadab, they weren't safe. Aaron was safe in the prescribed way. You will only be safe in the prescribed way. Jesus Christ, to be in him. Have you trusted in him? Behold, have a good look at the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, who actually does the task. He takes away the sin of the world. And the Hebrew writer wants to make much of this after he's given the negatives as to what the Old Testament forms and shadows couldn't do. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, it's heaven itself, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, heaven, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing not an annual, but an eternal redemption. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of heifer sanctifieth a purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There are many verses in Hebrews that show the wonderful work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Now, when I trust the Saviour, I have been saved. My justification is clear. I'm a sinner. Christ is holy and righteous. I trust in him. There's a transfer. Not now to a scapegoat, but the Lamb of God. Sin transferred from me to him. On Calvary, he shed his blood. Not the blood of a goat or a bull, but his own blood. The blood that flowed from Emmanuel's veins. That blood sprinkled within heaven itself, cleansing us, making us free. And very, very significantly, at the point when Jesus Christ dies on Calvary, he cries out, it is finished. That very curtain that cut off mankind from God is torn in two, thick, breadth of a man's hand, torn in two, top to bottom, huge, heavy curtain. I don't know what the priest did as that happened. It must have been mayhem in there. But what is God saying? Visually again. Come home. Access into my presence. The work is finished. Justified, I have been saved. Sanctified, I am being saved. Glorified, I will be saved. What about the sins that I still commit as a believer? Well, I ought to confess them. Daily confession, not for salvation, but for that ongoing relationship with my Heavenly Father. Don't let there be a strain. He is my Father. I am his child. But in any relationships, human child, father, children, when you do something wrong, you need to say sorry to mum and dad. There's still mum and dad, but there's a strain. Put it right. Say sorry. Restore that fellowship. Come and watch the telly. Get off the naughty step. Now with you and I and our Heavenly Father, sin causes a strain. It doesn't stop us being his children. Because we're always his children. Once saved, always saved. But there's a strain. But what about those sins I wasn't aware of? There will still be those occasions when we're just not aware of sin. This side of glory. 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's wonderful. As I confess the sins I know about, he'll forgive them. Strain is gone. Sense of his presence. Beauty of it all. The wonder. The lightness, the joy. But as well as that, he'll even forgive the sins I wasn't aware of. That's what it's saying here. I can't be aware of everyone. The burden perhaps will be too great. But when I confess the ones I do know about, then he'll forgive me of all those unintentional sins that I wasn't aware of. Let's finish with this wonderful little section, Hebrews chapter 10. Now, having looked at the Day of Atonement, this becomes more significant now. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. See what he's saying here? Now, as the Hebrew writer is writing, there's speculation. Was the temple still standing in Jerusalem? Some say yes, some say no. It's likely from the context that it still was. Who could enter the holy place? Only the high priest still, and only once a year. But for the believer, it's all been fulfilled. We have the privilege of going through the curtain. That's what he's saying here. It's open now to anyone who's trusted in the dying sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us, here's something collective and corporate, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All these things we do, we enter into God's presence and we encourage each other to do that. Here's something corporate. Let us, not let me, not let you, let us draw near to God. Access through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for a brief time in this most wonderful part of the Old Testament scriptures. Pray, Lord, you'd help us to ponder these wonderful, wonderful realities that are symbolized for us here, but all fulfilled in the wonderful person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to encourage each other in these glorious things. Amen.